Open our Bibles to Luke chapter 11 this morning. Last week we left off at verse number 36, Luke chapter 11. So we'll be starting in Luke chapter 11, verse number 37 this morning. Luke 11, 37. The Bible says, "And as he spake, a certain Pharisee," okay, Pharisee, you know, is a religious man, not only a religious man, but he's a leader in the field of religion. And this is the second Pharisee that invites Jesus to dinner in the book of Luke. The first one was in Luke 7, chapter 7, verse 36. And we'll see that this one has the same problem as the last one. And they all have the same problem. "A certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in," showing you that Jesus is not a respecter of persons. He'll sit and eat with the saint and the sinner alike. He will fellowship with the self-righteous religious man here, as well as the down and outers. "And he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner." Okay, now this is how religious people are. This Pharisee, he was more concerned with whether or not Jesus washed his hands before he ate than with humbling himself and reverencing the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike the publicans and harlots who came to hear Jesus, the only reason the Pharisees spent time with Jesus was to try to catch him in his words or find some little nitpicky part of the law they thought he was violating. They thought he was. In this case, Jesus hadn't washed his hands before eating. And again, Jesus' response was not the sweet spirit of Christ that everybody claims we ought to have, promoted by men like Rick Warren and Joel Osteen. But watch what Jesus says in verse 39. "And the Lord said unto him," okay, now did you catch something here? The Pharisee didn't say anything. He never said a word. But Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, he could read that man's thoughts. He knew exactly what the guy was thinking. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As the Word of God, he is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. And so Jesus read this man's thoughts, and he says, "Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." So Jesus puts his finger right on the problem with this fellow here. Puts his finger right on the problem with many religious people today. And that is that they have an outward appearance of being righteous. They have the outward appearance of being sanctified. But the inside, that tells a different story altogether. You know, there's people in this world today, there are men, religious men, ministers, they've got on a nice three-piece suit. They've got their hair cut just right. Their hair's combed just right. Fingernails are clean. There's no dirt under their fingernails. The teeth are brushed. They smell good. they use the right deodorant that day and use mouthwash. I mean, they're just fine men. They know just what to say to the widow woman to con her out of her money. They know just what to say to the wealthy people in the church to keep them coming in. They know just what to say on that visitation program to keep the attendance up. And oh, if you looked at them, looking at them, you'd say, what fine men they are. You know, what attractive men, what righteous men. And yet on the inside, they're plotting, they're scheming, they're devising, and you just wouldn't believe what goes on in the lives of a lot of preachers. If you knew pastors of churches for what they really are, then you'd understand why more people don't go to church and why so many people drop out of church. If you knew how crooked most of the preachers were, boy, you'd get as far away from them as you could get. And it's sad, but it's true. Outwardly, oh, they look fine on the outside. But inside, where God sees, full of ravening and full of wickedness. We always need to keep in mind the Lord made it all, and he deserves it all, inside and outside. But this, what it is to me, is just a big show, this show of religiousness, if that's a word, on the outside, while being as dirty as they can on the inside. It's not limited to just men, you know that. Don't you see sometimes you go in the church house and, they've got their dresses on, because after all, that's what the Bible commands and that's what God wants. And so that's good. And the hair's not cut short, too short, because that's a scriptural commandment that a woman not cut her hair. And so the hair, it's long and, they look just right. But boy, you ought to hear that tongue flying on that telephone. You ought to hear that gossip. You ought to hear them stir the pot. You know what the Bible says? You know what Jesus told this Pharisee? There is far more to be concerned about, Mr. Pharisee, than just washing your hands. There's far more to be concerned about, Mr. Pharisee, than the outside being clean. What about the inside? In verse 40, Jesus says, "Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also?" God made your inside as well as your outside. God made your spirit and soul as well as your body. And you ought to be paying just as much, at least as much attention to the spirit and the soul as you pay to the body. So that's what Jesus is saying in verse 40. And then, "But rather give alms of such things as ye have." Now that's a command. that's a clear, plain command from the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament scriptures. "But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you." It's interesting how often Jesus talks to the Pharisees about money and about giving. He told that rich young ruler to sell all that he had and give the money to the poor if he wanted to be perfect, in Matthew 19:21. Why did he say that? Well, the problem was that the Pharisees were covetous. The Bible tells us that in Luke 16:14. They had the problem of covetousness. See, in the Old Testament, if a man lived right, it was taken for granted that God would bless him in some sort of material way. Okay? Those Pharisees, they were living right. But it wasn't, they weren't living right so they could please God or so they could help others. They were living right because they hoped that it would pay off in cold hard cash or something else. All right, let's read some more. Verse 42, but woe unto you Pharisees, for ye tithe. See, they were doing something right. And wouldn't that be a good place to stop? Ye tithe. Okay, be a good verse to preach on right there if you could stop there for all the God robbers in the church. Be a place to stop for people who haven't given God his due in years and years and years. But woe unto you Pharisees, for ye tithe. Did you know there's people who attend a church, a particular church, for years and never give anything to support that church? And then they leave the church because they say they didn't like something that the pastor said one time in one of his sermons. That's not the real reason why they left. They left because they were not right with God. They were robbing God all those years. Now, listen, the Lord never told you. He never told you that you didn't owe him anything. You do owe him. You owe him your life. You know, you owe him everything you have. Everything you possess came to you from the hand of God. And when Jesus points these things out to these Pharisees, he's hitting them where it hurts. He's hitting them in the wallet. And these Pharisees, the woe was not that they tithed. He says, ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass over judgment and the love of God. Now that was the problem there. The problem wasn't that they were tithing. Their problem was that they were doing the outward, external duties of their religion. They would precisely count out the tithe of herbs in the garden, and then they would completely ignore their neighbor. So Jesus, he pointed this out, and we already looked at it in the parable of the Good Samaritan back in chapter 10, verses 23 to 37. That Pharisee there in that parable, he saw a man who had obviously been robbed, laying there in a ditch, which meant that he didn't have any money on him. Therefore, it wasn't profitable for the Pharisee to help the poor guy out. So Mr. Pharisee looked the other way and passed on by on the other side. He says they were doing the outer visible duties of their religion, but the inside things were lacking. Judgment. Okay, that is discerning between right and wrong in their personal lives. That is the love of God. That is the love of God which motivates to obedience, which motivates to caring for others. I mean, didn't the Lord command us to love one another? That is a commandment, isn't it? if you love God, you're going to obey him, and if you're going to obey him, you're going to love one another. Okay, and not only love one another, but serve one another. That's also a commandment. And they passed over this. And Jesus said, these ought ye to have done. Okay, you ought to have judged between right and wrong. You ought to have judged yourselves and rid yourselves of sin and wickedness. And then he says, and not to leave the other undone. You see that? Jesus never said, don't tithe. Jesus never said, don't give. He just said, make sure that you do both. Be sure you give attention to both the inside and the outside. 43, woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. These were men, they loved to be recognized. They loved to be exalted, to have people look up to them. They loved to get that pat on the back. They had a tremendous desire for attention. The Bible calls this the pride of life. And Eve, she fell prey to this sin when she did, you know, the devil dangled that carrot in front of her, and she desired to be as God. The devil, he tried to tempt Jesus with this sin when he urged him to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple there in Jerusalem so that everyone would know he's the Son of God, the promised Messiah. You're somebody. Okay, well, how about it? Are you looking for that kind of attention? You better check yourself and turn that sin over to the Lord. He says in verse 44, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves, which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them." Okay, there's a very interesting comparison for you. You know what he just said there? You know what he said? He said, you go out there to a graveyard, and oh, it's beautiful. You go to that cemetery, and the grass is so green, and it's trimmed so nice, and the grave markers, they're all kept so clean and shiny. There's pretty flowers all over the place. There's monuments here and there. And it's really one of the most beautiful places you could visit. But you know what it holds? Rotting, corrupting, dead corpses. That's what's underneath, on the inside. And you can make it as pretty as you want to on the outside. But the truth of the matter is that inside, you wouldn't want any contact with that stuff at all. You wouldn't want any fellowship with it. And that's what Jesus said, that these religious people were like. He's comparing them to that grave. They were religious. That was true. They had an outward form. They had a ceremony. And they went to church. They wore their robes. They sang their hymns. They shook hands. They dropped a coin into the offering plate. I tell you, they had all of the outward just right, just like a graveyard, like a cemetery. And inside, stinking, filthy, rotten, corrupt. Death. Something that you would not want any fellowship with at all. Let me ask you something. Is your relationship with God only external for people to see? Or is it internal where it really counts? Woe unto you, Pharisees. Woe unto you. Woe unto you. Why? Not because they were not religious. Not because they didn't believe in God. Not because they didn't serve the Lord. But because all of the emphasis was on the outside and none on the inside. Verse 45, "Then asked one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also." Oh no! Did the Lord hurt somebody's feelings there? Yes, he did. And that's going to happen from time to time when you preach the truth. But the truth, that's what men need. These lawyers, they recognized that what Jesus was saying applied also to them. They were doing the same things. And verse 46, he said, "Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." Now, you know, there's something in our world known as hypocrisy. And people don't mind hypocrisy so much in someone who just simply doesn't live what he professes, what he says the way he says he lives or she lives. And people don't mind hypocrisy so much in someone who simply doesn't do what he says ought to be done. But I'll tell you, when people really get to despising the hypocrite, and you know this is true, I know you're going to agree. Men despise a hypocrite who commands and demands that others live a certain way and others maintain a certain standard of living when that individual, that man or woman, has no intention at all of living up to the standard they're telling you you have to live up to. Don't you just despise that? Don't you hate that? You know what Jesus said? He said, "You fellows that are always getting in the pulpit, talking about how righteous people ought to be, talking about how holy people ought to live, talking about how exact they ought to be in their obedience to God's commandments." Jesus said, "You fellas, you get done preaching all that and you don't live it yourself. You get done doing all that and you don't do it yourself. Woe is unto you. Woe is unto you." And brethren, you can set the standard as high as you want. You can preach just as much of God's word and lay out just as many of God's commandments as you want to. But Jesus says there is woe unto you. You're headed for serious trouble if you don't practice what you preach. If you don't carry the same load that you demand others to carry. Woe is unto you. That's what Jesus said. You know, it's one thing to command that others do what the Bible says. Okay? We ought to want to do what the Bible says anyway. So if I'm up here preaching, you know, that's what I ought to be doing, telling you, do what the Bible says. But, you know, it's quite another thing when you do as these lawyers did, who Jesus said created heavy, grievous burdens for the people to bear by adding tradition to God's law. Traditions like having to pay money to get a loved one out of a non-existent place that they call purgatory. That's a heavy burden. It'll bankrupt you. How many poor widows have sold their house and given all they had to a lawyer in a long black robe in a white collar, in hopes of saving her dead husband from the fires of purgatory? How many Catholics go through their whole life burdened down with thoughts of how they're going to be able to do enough good deeds to get them to heaven? How much time is wasted by those who count beads as they repeat over and over and over again vain prayers, thinking that they'll be heard by their much speaking? These lawyers, these Nicolaitans, they lay burdens on people as they look down upon them from their high and lofty throne of haughtiness. They provide the burdens, but they don't bear those burdens themselves. 47, "Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them." You're walking in the footsteps of men who hated Bible preachers all down through the years. That's right. We know what church headed the Spanish Inquisition. What's that? A system of religious intolerance that commanded the Jews and the Muslims to convert or leave, get out of town, but it ended up being convert or we'll kill you. We know what church sought to exterminate the Jews from Spain in 1492. We know what church has hounded and harassed and persecuted Christians down through the years. We know what church the Irish Republican Army belongs to. We know what church Adolf Hitler and Mussolini and Goering and Goebbels and Himmler belong to. We know what church that is. You walk in the footsteps of those who murdered the Lord's prophets and the Lord's people. We know who it was that martyred the Christians in the early days. It certainly wasn't the Greeks. It certainly was not the Germans. It certainly wasn't the Indians. It certainly wasn't the Russians. We know who burned them at the stake. We know who tortured them. We know who threw them to the lions. And so you better beware of those who build the sepulchers of the prophets when their fathers are the one that killed them. You walk around wearing that crucifix around your neck, and the people that gave you that crucifix are the ones that persecuted and martyred Christians. Verse number 48, truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. And that's exactly what the Pharisees and the leaders of the nation of Israel, the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, that's exactly what they did. Now, I want to point out that when Jesus says here, said the wisdom of God, or in other words, this is what God's wisdom said, he's not talking about something that God said in the Old Testament. Notice he didn't say, it is written, okay? And you won't find such a prophecy in the Old Testament where God says the Jews will slay and persecute his prophets and apostles. But Jesus, who's Jesus? He's the Word incarnate, the Word of God in the flesh. And when he says the wisdom of God says something, it goes down in that in those New Testament scriptures as prophecy fulfilled. He is the wisdom of God, and he's saying it. Okay, there's another verse just like this one. It's in Revelation 18:25, where the Roman whore is said to be responsible for the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. And of course, that might be a reference to the ones that die in the tribulation. But over in Revelation 17:6, it says that woman is drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So what you have here are two cities, Jerusalem and Rome, that are responsible for the deaths of saints in both testaments, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. Jerusalem is responsible for the deaths of the Old Testament saints and prophets, and Rome is responsible for the deaths of the New Testament saints and prophets. Both cities are part of a religious system that relies on good works apart from what God said for salvation. It's a system that has priests who are called fathers. Yeah, you find that in the Old Testament and New Testament. It involves idolatry, both systems, and makes use of long prayers and vain repetitions. Okay, and both cities are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Jerusalem turned him over for execution. Rome carried it out, and it was the Romans who nailed him, not the Jews. It was the Romans who put the crown of thorns on his head, not the Jews. It was the Romans who stole his clothes, not the Jews. It was the Romans who put the spear in him, okay, not the Jews. Nevertheless, the Jews, they were the ones who took him and delivered him to Pilate and demanded that he be crucified. Okay, now, what's going on with Jerusalem and Rome is that when they crucified Jesus Christ, they became responsible for the blood of the saints in both directions, past and future, because those saints were connected with God's Son. In the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 21, Jesus makes it clear that all of the Old Testament prophets were forerunners of the heir, H-E-I-R, to the vineyard. In Matthew 23:37, those prophets were Christ's attempt to gather those Jews under his wings, and they would have none of it. Okay? And in the New Testament, after Pentecost, those believers are part of Christ's body. Okay? So when a Christian is persecuted, it's actually Jesus Christ being persecuted. And vice versa. We were in him when he was being crucified. And so those Jews and Romans, they become responsible for the blood guilt of the forerunners and the followers of Jesus Christ when they crucify him. And that's why Jesus says, this generation, we'll see in verses 50 to 51, he's talking about the generation that had him crucified. So let's read that. Some of them shall slay and persecute, verse 50, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Okay, now, like I said, Jesus is speaking to that generation of men that would put him to death. That generation of men that would lead him out to Calvary's cross and crucify him, command or demand his blood to be shed. To that generation, Jesus said, you are the same people, you religious leaders, you're the same ones that jailed Micaiah. You're the very same ones that hounded and harassed and persecuted Jeremiah the prophet. You're the very same ones that slew my preachers from Abel all the way to Zacharias. Now, there's a very important thing that we need to note here in this passage of Scripture, and that is, in these words, verse number 51, the Lord Jesus Christ establishes once for all, finally and forever, the canon of the Old Testament Scriptures. That is, Jesus identifies the books that he, as God Almighty, recognizes as being God-breathed, God-inspired, the very words of God to men. Now, if you were a Hebrew, if you were a Jew, and you were to go down to the synagogue on a Saturday as an Old Testament Jew under the law, living as though the Lord Jesus Christ had never come. When you hear that, you're thinking, well, I know a church that meets on Saturday, and they say that we're supposed to keep that seventh day. Okay, we're supposed to keep the seventh day if Jesus Christ had never come into the world and risen from the dead. If we're still dead in trespasses and sins, if we're still under the Old Testament law that God gave to the Jews, that might be all right. But we know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We know what day the early church met for breaking of bread. We know what day the early church met for the collection of the saints. And that's from the book of Acts. We keep being told that Sunday worship, that's a doctrine of Rome. Doctrine of Rome? Haven't you read the book of Acts? Anyway, if you I'll get back on track here. If you went down to the synagogue on Saturday and you took a look at the scriptures, that's what they'd call it. They wouldn't call it the Old Testament scriptures. They'd call it the scriptures because, of course, that's all they've got. They rejected the New Testament. They don't have it there. But if you get the Old Testament scriptures in a Hebrew Bible, a Jewish Bible at the synagogue, it would begin with Genesis, and you'd have the books of the law. Then you'd have the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, those books in there. And then you would have the history, the historical books. And the way these books are arranged, they begin with Genesis, but they end with 2 Chronicles. They don't have it laid out as a Christian Bible has it laid out. Their Bible ends with 2 Chronicles. And so the reason I'm telling you this is because it's very significant. Because that's the scriptures, that's the book that Jesus Christ had in his day when he walked the face of the earth. He was a Jew of the Jews. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And that's the book that he had. And when he said, from the blood of Abel, you know who Abel was. He was the first martyr ever slain. He was the first one ever to die for his faith in a blood sacrifice. And he died in the book of Genesis. Now, the last one to die in the Old Testament scriptures, as they're arranged by the Hebrew, as Jesus Christ had them in his day, the last one that was slain was Zacharias in 2 Chronicles. Now, why is that significant? Because that marks the boundaries of the 39 books of the Old Testament that you have in a Protestant Bible. No Maccabees, no Judith, no Tobit, no Bell and the Dragon, okay? No Apocrypha, okay? You say, well, that's your opinion. Well, guess what? That's an opinion that I share with the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. If you have 39 books in your Old Testament, you have God's inspired books. If you have more than that, you're messing around with something that Jesus Christ never put his seal of approval on. It doesn't bear his imprint. Amen. Now, what about this blood of Abel? How can the blood of Abel condemn men, even unto this generation? Well, God Almighty has a very long memory. God Almighty doesn't forget anything. God Almighty, he knows exactly what has gone on in this universe from the beginning, even until now. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. By it, he being dead, yet speaketh. That is, God Almighty can still hear the testimony of Abel. God Almighty can still hear the cry of his martyr. God Almighty can still hear, not only that, but the Bible says also in the book of Hebrews that the blood of Abel yet speaketh. To this day, God Almighty hears the testimony, not of the blood that Abel offered, from the lamb, but of the blood of Abel that was offered, a sacrificial death, a man that loved not his life even unto death, a man who presented his body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, a man who laid down his life for his faith. That was Abel. And the Bible goes on to say in this book of Hebrews that the blood of Jesus Christ speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now it was 4,000 years, 4,000 years from the time that Abel's blood was shed until the time that Jesus Christ walked the face of the earth. And yet Jesus could say, and he never lied, Jesus could say, and he never even stretched the truth. He never exaggerated. Jesus could say, and he never one time said anything that was not the absolute truth. Jesus Christ said the blood of Abel was yet speaking up to the very day that he walked the face of this earth, nearly 4,000 years. And so if the blood of Jesus Christ is better, the blood of Jesus Christ was better, a more sure, a more certain, a more steadfast testimony, a longer lasting testimony than the blood of Abel, well, let me ask you something. Don't you believe that to this very day, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can yet cleanse from all sin? Don't you believe to this very day that if you are washed in the precious blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that that sacrifice is still counted as valid, still counted as acceptable in the eyes of God Almighty? I certainly believe that myself, and I hope you believe it. We have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And without the shedding of that precious blood, the innocent blood, there is no remission. You cannot be saved. You cannot be born again apart from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've been born again by that precious cleansing blood, well, then have no fear. Have no fear. If the blood of Abel, if it was still cleansing, or still speaking rather, 4,000 years after his death, have no fear, the blood of Jesus Christ is speaking loud and clear today, crying out in the ears of a holy God that justice has been served, cleansing has been provided, salvation is to be had in and through the precious blood of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, verse number 52. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered. Isn't that amazing? Now, the key of knowledge, simple, childlike faith in the words that God wrote. But religious people for years have been taking that away from God's people. They've been giving them forms, ceremonies, liturgies, catechisms, and on the other end, thrills, chills, and excitement, games and parties and play toys. They've been giving them everything except for the Word of God. Everything but holding out to the people God's book and saying, this is the Word of God. Prayerfully, faithfully, read it, believe it, study it. And if you do, God Almighty will teach you how to live the Christian life. What a sad day. We've resorted to men coming around in bathrobes, splashing water around the church. We've resorted to lighting candles and bowing down to little statues. What a sad thing. We've resorted to rock and roll music in the church and incoherent babbling. We've resorted to county fairs and gorilla suits and greased pigs and free tickets to pizza parties and all kinds of nonsense. What a sad day. We have taken away the key of knowledge, knowing God through His Word. Not coming to church through a gimmick, not being religious through a form and a ceremony, but knowing God through His Word. Woe to every man that's in a position to teach and to preach and to proclaim the Word of God. But you're not. You're doing something else. Woe unto you. You are a hindrance to those who are seeking the truth. They're certainly not going to get it from you. Verse number 53. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently, that's violently, and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. They're trying to get him to talk a lot, to respond a lot. The Bible talks about that. The more you talk, the more chance there's going to be that you're going to say something sinful. Okay? And it's always been that way. Those that speak the truth, they're going to have many, many enemies among religious people. And those enemies will always be listening to you as you preach the truth. And they're not listening to you because they want to be taught. They're not listening to you because they want to be blessed or be instructed. No, they want to find something that they don't like, something you say they don't like, so that they can bring accusation against you. And that's what they're doing to the Lord here, trying to catch him in something. And that's the way most congregations are. Do you know that most Christians don't go to church to hear the word of God and to apply what they hear, to actually do in their life what they learn from the Bible? No, they go to church with a chip on their shoulder, waiting for the pastor to knock it off with something he says. They figure that sooner or later that preacher will say something that they don't agree with so that they can get mad, and then they'll have an alibi to do what they want to do, which is a sin, and they know it. Okay, Moses, he had this problem. He faced this problem back in the Old Testament. Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33, Bible says about Moses, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. That's what they're trying to get Jesus to do. See? The children of Israel, they were griping, they were arguing with Moses in Numbers chapter 20, verses 3 to 5, until it caused him to lose his focus. It drove him to distraction. God told him to speak to the rock. Moses, he marched out to those people that were still out there murmuring, griping, complaining, and man, he just lost it. In Numbers 20, verse 10, he stood beside that rock just as mad as a hornet, and he yelled, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And wham, he struck the rock, and he lost his chance to get into that promised land. Every preacher who's got any red blood in him knows just how Moses felt. Especially when you've got a bunch of people sitting listening to you for the sole purpose of trying to find, they're sitting there trying to find a chink in your armor so that they can reject what you say and do what they want. You stand there as the preacher week after week. You're trying to give them the truth. finally your patience runs out. You figure, all right, if they won't take it the way that I've been giving it to them, I'll just let them have it with both barrels. And then you say something you probably should not have said. You want an example? Martin Luther. He was bad about that. Those Catholics, they would ride him and ride him about works salvation. Okay? Can't be saved without works, they kept telling him. And he'd finally break down and say things that anyone would be able to use to hang him. One time he said, quote, James is a right straw epistle, and someday I'm going to light my stove with James. Talking about the book of James. Well, he didn't mean that. I mean, after all, he translated that book and put it in his Bible. Okay, but he got tired of the Catholics ignoring Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and Titus 3, 5 and throwing James 2, 24 in his face to try to prove works salvation. Another time Luther said, quote, every Christian ought to be a good, healthy sinner. Every Christian ought to have a good mug of beer once in a while and trifle with a young maiden just so the devil doesn't get an advantage over him. And don't you know that the Catholics used those words against Luther? But Luther was trying to drive home the point in saying that salvation is by grace through faith, and that your conduct, no matter how bad it might be, cannot affect your salvation. But he could have used a better example, he could have changed his story there, used a different a way to get that point across. So here in verses 53 and 54, the Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers, they start to get forceful. They're getting confrontational with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't let up until Luke chapter 20, verse number 40. And during all of that time, under all of that pressure, the Lord Jesus kept his cool. He watched his tongue. When he finally cuts loose, you see it in Matthew 23, still he says nothing wrong. He says nothing unscriptural. And that is why when those Jewish leaders finally hauled him before Pilate, they had to lie to bring an accusation against him. They had to get false witnesses. And so, Christian, there's nothing wrong with being angry, and there's nothing wrong with rebuking someone that needs to be rebuked. He rebuked them sharply. Okay? You just need to make sure you don't sin while you're doing it. Okay? Paul told Titus in Titus 1:13, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Okay, there's a purpose. You're trying to help them out. We're told in Ephesians 4:26, be ye angry. Okay, can't be a sin then if you're told to be angry. Be ye angry and sin not. Okay, so the trick is to watch what you say so that no one can rightly accuse you. I said rightly accuse you because they are going to accuse you of something. You just need to make sure that they don't have a legitimate accusation. In 1 Timothy 3, one of the qualifications of a bishop and a deacon is that the man be found blameless. And the same thing is said about any Christian. I gave you several references in your notes there. Jesus Christ, he was accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. But those were just empty accusations. Jesus could be angry and sin not. He could rebuke someone sharply without any ungodly thoughts. Throughout his life and his ministry, amidst all kinds of pressure and provocation, he remained our sinless Savior. and we are called to follow his footsteps. Yes, we will be criticized, we will be scrutinized, and we'll be provoked and maybe persecuted along the way. But just as that's the way that it was, that's the way it is. It never will change until Jesus comes again. And I'm just happy to be walking in his footsteps. And I hope that you are as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that you, under such pressure and provocation, we thank you that you remained our sinless Savior so that you could go to the cross of Calvary and die for us. Lord, as we stand upon the rock and we preach your truth, your very truth, we pray that, Lord, as we face similar kinds of trials and persecution and people looking to catch us in our words, that you'll help us to remember what we learned today and learn to watch our tongue and not say anything unadvisedly as Moses did once. Lord, help us to just keep our mouth shut if that's all we can do, that we might not sin against you. And Lord, again, we're just thankful that you set the example, and we can follow in your footsteps. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.